Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah 29. We're going to read verses 1 to 14. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there now. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to pull one out from the chair racks in front of you, then you can find Jeremiah 29 on page 833. We're continuing to look at through our survey of the book of Jeremiah. And at this point, Judah has now been invaded by Babylon. This had long been warned, long been prophesied. And Babylon was the now dominant power in the region, and a large number of influential people within the Jewish population had been shipped off to Babylon, living in exile. And here, what we have, after a brief introduction in Jeremiah 29, is the first part of a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the Jewish people living in exile in Babylon. So let's read it. And if you're able, let me invite you to stand. This is God's word. And so when I'm finished reading, I will make that declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Here it is, Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they're prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So, looming large, as we were just praying, in American culture right now is, of course, the election that will happen this week. And it is certainly true that as we study Jeremiah this fall, there is a certain timing to it. I confess it's as much the Lord's timing as mine. This is where we find ourselves in a multi-year survey through the pages of the Old Testament. But I think for many of us, it comes at a very good time, because when we deal with the overall anxiety that I think many people feel when they look at the cultural, political landscape, they need something that Jeremiah is, in fact, giving to us. More and more Christians today, I think it can be rightly said, feel as if they're under siege, that we live in a world that is not just indifferent to Christianity, but in many cases is increasingly hostile toward it. Many people, more and more, feel as if we are a people in exile, misunderstood, on the outside. Now, interestingly enough, someone who has agreed with that feeling for almost a decade, actually, somewhat ironically, is someone that you might not expect, the Pulitzer Prize-winning New York Times columnist Nicholas Kristof. It was back in 2015, over 10 years ago, or almost 10 years ago, when he wrote a column and he said that he freely admits that he himself has very little in common, politically, theologically, with those that call themselves evangelical Christians. But, he said, today among urban Americans and Europeans, evangelical Christian is sometimes a synonym for rube. That'd be a backward fool. In liberal circles, he says, evangelicals constitute one of the few groups that it is still safe to mock openly. That's what Nicholas Kristof says. So it's not just Christians who kind of observe this at times. Interestingly, he said he thinks that's unfair. Now, it's one thing for Christians to whine about people being mean to them, but when Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times agrees, you may be onto something that has an element of truth to it. The feeling of living as strangers in a foreign land, the feeling of being a cultural minority in exile, not just a theory or a threat, it is at many times a very present reality. And we don't need to pretend as if we in America have it worse than many, many parts of the world. Now, this week and next, the global church is celebrating the International Days of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We'll pray specifically for the persecuted church next Sunday. There are many parts of the world that have it far worse than we do here. And yet it's still not appropriate or inappropriate for us to consider what it means to be a people in exile. Now, in the text we just read from Jeremiah, I want us to see that reality, being strangers and a cultural minority in a foreign land. I want you to see how it was dawning on the Jews. Jeremiah had been threatening it, he had been warning it, and now it's real. Jerusalem had not yet completely fallen. It's important to understand historically. The temple hadn't yet been destroyed when he's sending this letter. That wouldn't happen until 586 BC. But first in 605 and then in 597, large numbers of the Jewish nobility and the nation's intellectual and cultural and military and economic leaders were carried off into exile even before the city of Jerusalem fell. That's the reality of the exile. That's what happened. Which means that the real question at this point for the people that Jeremiah is writing to is not, are God's people in exile? The real question that I think is relevant for us as well, though in a far less violent way, we must confess, the real question is not, are God's people in exile? The real question is, so what do God's people do now? And that, especially in verses 4 to 7, is what I really want to talk about. Because God gives some of the clearest and most practical advice that I can imagine, not just for the Jews of that time, but for Christians today as well. So let's look at these commands that he gives here. That would be heading number one. And then I want to think through some examples of how those commands can be lived out. And then I want to make sure we understand the means by which those commands are lived out. In other words, where do we find the resources to live out those commands? So we have number one, the commands. Number two, the examples. And number three, the means. The commands first. Let me actually ask this. What would some of the common reactions, do you think, be that one might have or expect from a people living in exile? What would some of their options be for the Jews in Jeremiah's day who had been taken into Babylon to live among the Babylonians? Same options that might be ours as we think about how to live our Christian lives in the world today. One option would be to go guerrilla. And by that I mean start an underground insurgency. In other words, you declare open war against your oppressor, open active conflict, you fight back. In the case of the Jews in Babylon, it means that you smuggle swords into Babylon. You arm the Jews, you sabotage the life of the city of Babylon, resist. And there were certainly some in Jeremiah's day who advocated that. And there are, of course, places for righteous resistance to injustice. But that as an option is one path that some people take. Go guerrilla. Now, another option would be to go ghetto. And I mean this in the classic sense of the word ghetto, a separate community that functions outside of the dominant society, as insular as it can possibly be. Now, in some cases, ghetto is forced upon an exiled community. They're intentionally, systematically forced to be a compartmentalized unit, even if they live in a different country or a different nation that's hostile to them. But in other cases, the group in exile may be tempted to freely choose it. Take your resources and withdraw. Build the bunker. Set up the compound. Wait until the end when God will bring his people out of exile. And he promises that he will. Ultimately, that's what verses 10 to 14 of what we just read, that's what they're about. Israel will be rescued. They will return to the land. At the end of the current reality, there is a real hope. And yes, for us, we can look at the same thing and say, you know what? Let's just go get it. Let's just build the bunker. God's eventually going to come back. He will win in the end. That is absolutely true. Let's just wait it out. And the people who advance or advocate sort of that as the dominant response to living in exile, going ghetto or bunker building, they're right that God will ultimately win in the end, and that there is an element to waiting for the people of God in exile. But the answer to the question about what to do in the meantime is do as little as possible, just hold on tight and wait it out. So those are two options so far, go guerrilla or go ghetto. One last option you could do is go jello. Now, gelatin begins with a G. Jello is commonly used to J, but I'm trying to work with a G theme, so bear with me. All right, you could go jello. By that, I mean you just wiggle around with no rigidity and you take whatever form you're put into. That's what jello does. It has no form of its own. You put it into a mold and it comes out in whatever form you mold it in. In other words, if you can't beat them, join them. This is an option. Right? Just become like the culture, assimilate, abandon God, God's way of thinking, at least the rigid parts of it. Right? This, by the way, was the very sneaky intention of the Babylonians. They had obviously thought a little bit about this empire building thing before, and they realized that if you actively oppress an exiled community, you can have the opposite effect of making them stronger, or at least making them angrier. And you completely separate them, you potentially give them more opportunity to plot against you. So as they pulled these leaders from Jerusalem and from Judah into Babylon, their attempt was to get them to go jello. Right? They went for assimilation. They extracted the best and the brightest, and they brought them, and they took a number of them, and they sent them to the best schools in Babylon, not because they wanted to give, oh, these poor Jews, let's give them a chance for a proper education. That was not their motive. It wasn't an altruistic, like, let's give them a GI Bill so they can get an education too. No, they wanted to give them the opportunity to assimilate into culture, to indoctrinate them. And if you're in exile, it's tempting. To assimilate, I mean, to just go jello. Right? That's what the Jews, their new Babylonian neighbors, that's what they would have argued with it. They would have said, look, Judaism had its day. Right? Yahweh had his moment. Jerusalem, a very fine city, and you've made a contribution to the region. Thank you very much. But now let's take the best of what Judaism can contribute and let's combine it with the great new things of Babylon. Look around, it's a new world. History keeps moving. And you don't want to be on the wrong side, do you? That's what the Babylonian neighbors would have said. Thanks for your contribution. Let's keep moving. It's tempting. Actually, in their own way, they're all tempting. Go guerrilla, go ghetto, go jello. But what most of them, or what all of them have in common, is that's not exactly what God seems to be commanding here. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that you may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, he says to them, you're going to be here a while. He says, stop renting. Settle down. Build a house. Plant a garden. Set up life. Get married. Have kids. Help your kids get married. Have grandkids. Now, of course, if you only read verses 5 and 6, you might simply end up with a go-ghetto response. You might kind of say, like, okay, I see. Set up the compound. Build your houses. Have kids. Have grandkids. And wait it out. But verse 7 doesn't let you stay there. God says, and that's not all. He says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, work for the benefit of Babylon. And this word here, this word that's translated welfare, right? Other translations say peace and prosperity. It's the Hebrew word shalom. And it's a hard word to translate with just one English word. It's literally kind of, you could translate it peace, but it's much broader than that. It's not just the absence of tension. Shalom is peace and plenty and healing and restoration. It's the perfect coming together of all things by the work of God for the glory of God. It is the perfect rightness. And God is telling the exiles that their job is to seek the shalom of Babylon. Now, not in the sense that Babylon would be transformed into an eternal blessed city. Babylon would ultimately be destroyed. The Medes and the Persians would take over where the Babylonians left off. The exiles would ultimately return home. This wasn't a forever thing, but so long as God's people were there in that city, he's saying that they should seek to be an active blessing to the broader culture. You see the missionary purpose in this? Right? God did this. Babylon's the city where I have sent you into exile. Yeah, there's a discipline involved for sure. But the real judgment, frankly, the real judgment on the people of God were for the people that were left in Jerusalem. There's actually a salvation and a missionary impact for these exiles that's very intentional. He rescues them out of the ultimate destruction that will befall the city of Jerusalem and the temple. He calls them out and brings them to Babylon, not so that they might assimilate, so that they might have an active part in praying for the shalom of the nations. And so that's what happened. These exiles are spared, and they're forced to kind of ask the question, what can I do to make this a better community? James Davidson Hunter, he's a sociologist at the University of Virginia, studies cultural trends and the reactions of Christians to them. He's not a formal theologian. He's never written a commentary on Jeremiah, but on one of his books about how cultural changes, he comments on this passage, and this is how he summarizes it. He says, God was calling them to something different. Not primarily to be defensive against, isolated from, or absorbed into the dominant culture, but to be faithfully present within it. He was calling them to maintain their distinctiveness as a community, but in ways that serve the common good. You hear what Hunter's saying? God commanded them to choose the one option that didn't make sense in human terms. He wanted them to be something different. That's the command. But the reason why it's hard to do and why it doesn't make sense sometimes is because it can be a very hard line to walk. It's much easier to be consistent if you just kind of pull back and are amongst yourselves. It's much easier to be consistent and unite around a common vision of active military rebellion. But it can be really hard to maintain principle and to radically serve the good of others when you're living among them at the same time. It's not an easy road that God called the people of Judah, these leaders, to do while they were in exile. It's not an easy road that he calls us to walk either. It's hard to describe the way it fits in every situation, which is why I think we move from the command to some examples, because if we're going to understand it, you have to look around you and kind of say, oh, okay, all right, that's what I'm talking about. So let's look at some examples. The most immediate, the most obvious example connected to the Jewish exile in Babylon would probably be Daniel and his friends. Now, we might look at Daniel next fall, so I won't get into detail, but if you want an example of what this looks like for the Jews, the Jewish leaders, this class that was kind of pulled into exile, what it looked like for them in Babylon, read the book of Daniel. And you got a group of young men, the best and brightest of Judah, who are taken into exile, and they're given the best education in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar's goal, of course, was to assimilate them, to get them to go jello. But you can't read the book of Daniel and read about his friends and come away viewing them as jello. No, they had real principle. They drew lines, refused to eat certain things, did not deny their faith, bowing down to false gods. They weren't intimidated by threats of torture and death. And yet, at the very same time, they were actively engaged in pursuing the betterment of the culture in which they lived. Daniel becomes a trusted advisor to the king, not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but successive administrations. A whole new empire comes in and takes over, and Daniel stays. You know how hard to do that is in the ancient world? A new power comes in, takes over, and you stay and aren't killed? He must have been pretty good at what he did. Shot straight with Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, shot straight with all the leaders that he served, and maintain principle at the same time. You can look to Daniel as an example. You can also look at the early Christian church. All right, do you know that in the New Testament, Peter uses very similar language to Jeremiah when he tells Christians in 1 Peter 2 to live distinctive lives as aliens and strangers? In fact, Peter addresses his first letter, 1 Peter, the same way that James addresses his letter. He says he's writing to those who are scattered. In other words, he's saying that the response of God's people in the Christian age should be like those who were scattered, the exiles, the Israelites in Babylon. And the examples of how the early church did this go back to the very earliest days of the church in the Roman world. One of the things that's preserved for us, around the middle of the second century, a letter was written by an early Christian believer to a man named Diognetus. It's called the Letter to Diognetus. That's why, because it was written. We don't know the author, but we know to whom it was written, and it was written in response to a question about why the author, the writer of the letter, had come to find Christianity so interesting and appealing. And this is what he wrote back to his friends about these Christians. He said, they live in their own countries, but only as aliens. They have a share in everything as citizens, and they endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and yet for them, it is foreign. They marry like everyone else, and they beget children, but they don't cast off their offspring. They share their board, that is their food and their shelter. They share their board with each other, but not their marriage bed. They busy themselves on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go beyond what the laws require. They love all men, but by all men are persecuted. They're poor, and yet they make many others rich. They're completely destitute, and yet they enjoy complete abundance. This is a letter from the early Christian church. Isn't that remarkable? You see what he's doing? He's listing this series of traits that these early Christians in the Roman Empire live, and they're seemingly opposite things, and yet he's saying this is what a Christian is, living in exile. God creates a new category. They had a radical commitment to sexual purity, but at the same time, they exalted marriage and childbearing. They didn't just obey the law, they sought an even higher standard of civic loyalty. They considered themselves to be citizens of heaven, yes, but they were model citizens in whatever country they lived in. When they were insulted, they loved people anyway. When they were poor, they gave even more. They created a completely new category. Would the most faithful Christians have the same reputation today? That's the example for us. The question for us. Now go back to Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times for just a second. Remember, he said that despite the fact that he has little in common politically, theologically, with evangelicals, he said, you know, that he thought this caricature was unfair and offensive. And this is why. He said, because everywhere he's traveled around the world, even though he doesn't understand, doesn't completely agree on all kinds of things with these Christians, he says, everywhere I've traveled around the world, I've been truly awed by those I've seen in so many remote places combating illiteracy and warlords and famine and disease. And he said, there's lots of secular people that I've seen doing these things, but he says, I must say, that a disproportionate share of the aid workers that I've met in the wildest places over the years, long after anyone sensible had evacuated, have been the evangelicals and the Christians. Those are Kristof's words. And truthfully, he has no good way to explain the tension because people like this don't fit into easy categories. What about us? How will we live as exiles, faithful to what we believe, and yet seeking the good and the shalom of the nation and the world into which we are called to live? Now, the how is what's critical. If we don't talk about this, we might be motivated by a desire to do some sort of good, to be noble, but by the time lunch is over, you've ran out of energy, you've ran out of the resources. And this is where it's important to note the fact that the promise of verses 10 to 14 follow the commands of verses 4 to 7. We're not going to look into whole detail, but let's just focus on one thing. Look at verse 11. It's a very common verse. It's what people put on their bathroom mirrors, but you have to understand it in the context here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see that word welfare? Prosper in other translations. You know what it is. It's that same word, shalom. In other words, seek the shalom of Babylon because you yourself have been promised and given shalom. You have the resources to seek the peace and the wholeness and the restoration of the culture around you because you have been given the peace and the wholeness and the restoration with God. And this passage, perhaps uniquely in the Old Testament, gives us a path for how that happens. The Old Testament scholars will tell us that God commands, the commands God gives in verse 7 to pray for the peace of Babylon, it would have been mind-blowing to the Jewish exiles at the time. Babylon was an enemy, a sworn enemy of the Jews. And yet God says, seek the good of these people. Right? These were not just like nice neighbors who didn't know about God. These were their enemies. Seek their good. Pray for their good. That sounds like something Jesus would say, doesn't it? Actually, it's something Jesus did say. Matthew 5:44, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, excuse me, no, there's no if here in that command. Jesus assumes that Christians will have enemies, that we will be persecuted. But like God through Jeremiah, he tells us what to do with them. Love them. Pray for them. But see, with Jesus, God takes it a step further because Jesus doesn't command that we love our enemies. Jesus actually does it. There's no greater example in history of someone seeking the shalom of his enemies than Jesus hanging on the cross. No greater example in all of human history than seeking the peace of those who hate you than what we will celebrate here in just a minute at the Lord's table. On the cross, Jesus literally prays for those who put him there. Father, forgive them. And on the cross, he does the most radically, categorically, defying thing that is possible, that is imaginable. He willingly dies in the place of his enemies, me and you. He takes the wrath that we deserve. He takes the hostility so that we can have the peace and prosperity, so that we can have the shalom. And then you see that that's what empowers you to then seek the shalom of others, to seek the shalom of others who are your enemies. How do you do it? Because you have been given shalom. Because you were an enemy of God, and God sought you as an enemy and gave you the peace, the satisfaction, the forgiveness, the forever rightness that comes through the work of Jesus. When the gospel sinks in, you can't go gorilla. You can't be arrogant because you can't look at those people out there and not see yourself in the magnitude of your own sin. You can't go ghetto. You can't run away. You can't say, I'm just going to dig a hole, because the sacrificial Jesus for his enemies is a message that you have to share. And you certainly can't go jello, can't assimilate, because the cross will not assimilate into any other category. It creates the ultimate new category. This is what we are as Christians. On the one hand, we're strict, principled about what we believe and why we believe it. The seriousness of sin and the holiness of God, the death of the Son of God on the cross for us, conclusively shows us that sin is serious and God cares much about his holiness. But on the other hand, amazing self-giving sacrifice, mercy, and love. A God who says, I will seek your peace. I will seek your prosperity, even though you are my enemy. I will love you, he says. I will love you literally to death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table this morning, we pray that you would impress upon us the truth of this gospel, this amazing thing that you have purchased for us, your people, this shalom, the peace that is given to those who have opposed you. So, Lord, bless it as we come to celebrate it. In Jesus' name, amen.